Well, our study through the parables brings us this evening to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is one of those parables that's deceptively simple. It's a sort of a scripture that we're tempted to sort of admire from a comfortable distance. It seems like a wholesome and an attractive story with a good moral message. And it might even attract a little righteous indignation in us. Think how anyone could pass by that poor man robbed and beaten and half dead by the side of the road. And yet, when we wade into the parable, the verses surrounding it, we find ourselves being drawn into a deep and demanding and even discomforting pericope or teaching of our Lord. So let's turn to the text, familiar as it is, Luke chapter 10. Beginning at verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25, and we'll read through 37. God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and do whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." What I think we need to see in this text, the parable of the Good Samaritan and the accompanying verses, is a very beautiful passage. And here's what happens. We have this lawyer, meaning in this context, an expert in the law, probably he was a Pharisee. And he stands up and puts this question to Jesus by means of a test. He's testing him, very likely with suspect motives. Probably not a good idea to test God in his theology. Nevertheless, regardless of what his motives were, the question is actually a very good one that we can ponder. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That is, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus answers him by directing him to the Bible, specifically to the law of God, in which this man would have thought himself to be quite the expert and well-trained. But our Lord, notice, quotes from the Bible. He doesn't quote from some unknown or very well-known respected rabbis, past or present. It doesn't refer to man, the man, to the current thinking on the subject. He doesn't even give his own thoughts directly, nor does he speak to him even as he spoke to Nicodemus, You remember who had a very similar question on his mind when he visited Jesus. And you remember Nicodemus said, asked the Lord and started buttering up the Lord. And Jesus spoke to him and said, son, you need to be born again. He doesn't give that sort of a straightforward approach to this self-assured young man. Instead, he refers him to the scriptures. What does the Bible say? What a great question. The Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, is the place we must always go for our questions in life. Our wisdom, our direction needs to come from the Bible, Old Testament and New. And we shouldn't be embarrassed about that. Well, we shouldn't be embarrassed about the fact that we're looking at the Bible, that we maybe carry a Bible around or something of that sort. If we neglect that principle and turn with our questions to the authority of man or our own ideas or simply, well, how I feel about that in my heart, as if that was some sort of unanswerable and reliable guide, well, then we enter into an utterly subjective and pathless wilderness that will lead us who knows where. How do you feel about it? Well, that's not good, right? Well, Jesus requires the lawyer to answer from the Bible, and he does. In fact, he gives an excellent answer. He puts together two passages from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, one from Deuteronomy and one from Leviticus. He does know his stuff, and he gives a sort of classic summary of the moral law, verse 27. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now, that was a good answer, for which our Lord commends him. In fact, on another occasion, when a scribe comes to Jesus and asks what commandment is the most important of all, Jesus gives a very similar response. He says, the most important of all is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the chief demand upon every one of us as God's moral creatures is love, really. Doesn't that go to the heart of our relationship to God and to others? We must first love God. If we love God with all of our heart and mind and strength, and then our love for others won't be easily degenerating into some sort of self-serving, idolatrous exercise. If our attitude toward God and one another is that of selfless love, what possible room could there be then for idols of pride and selfishness? How often, in fact, through the scriptures, old and new alike, we're urged to love. It's the paramount Christian virtue. The apostles Paul and Peter and John all speak extensively about our duty to love God and to love one another and even love our enemies. We get a little suspicious of that as Reformed folk. We think, well, yeah, love, but you know, we need to trot on pretty quickly and talk about the cross. And it's true, we do need to talk about those things, but tarry a moment. There's love, you see. The man who loves God and loves his fellow man, with him God has no quarrel at all. Such a man would never be counted an enemy of God or in any way unfit for the kingdom of heaven. Eternal life, says our Lord, love God and love one another. Do this, he says to the lawyer, and you'll live. But, don't we know how love it is, how hard it is to do that? Loving God, loving our neighbor with all our soul, with all our strength and all our mind, more than ourselves? Well, any honest soul would hardly lay claim to that too quickly. In fact, it's really quite impossible outside of the grace of God. Our hearts are not overcome naturally by any sort of love for God. We often make him an afterthought. Worse than that, we make him an accessory to our selfish, sinful, me-first lives. And other people, well, it's nice to be convenient to be a loving sort of person and love other people after our fashion, our wives and children, extended family, usually, sort of, on better days. But God is serious about this. He requires us to perfectly love one another. If you suppose that you'll stand before the Lord God and the holy Jesus and smile sheepishly and say, "Love you, Lord," and my neighbor, well, of course, not perfectly, I'm sure you know, but better than most people, and of course, perfection is not expected, I suppose. If you think it'll be anything like, if there'll anything be like sort of a terrible, sad, loving silence to such an excuse, to such an argument, to such a defense, "I did my best." You have no idea about the God of Scripture. If nothing more than a good faith effort was required of us, why do you suppose, and I said this morning, why do you suppose that God went to the ultimate extreme of sacrificing his only begotten Son into the hands of sinners on the cross? Perfection is exactly what God requires, and precisely why we all need a Savior to cover our failures and enable us to press on by his grace with the help of the Holy Spirit. But the lawyer doesn't understand any of that. This man, this expert in the law, who's just been, by the way, masterly shut down with his tricky question, knows in his heart perfectly well, despite his answer, that he falls far short of this requirement of eternal life. So what does he do? Well, he does what we all try to do with God. He tries a little end run around Jesus. He tries a little end run around grace by negotiating a compromise. Compromise, that's a good one. He wants to save face, you see. He wants to save himself. And he does that by asking Jesus to define the word neighbor. And you need to understand what's implied by his asking that question. The lawyer, to quote Phil Ryken, is just trying to limit the size of his neighborhood. You see, if Jesus is requiring him to love his neighbor as much as himself, forget God for a moment, well, he wants Jesus to be reasonable. He wants Jesus to fall in with the rabbinical teaching of the time that limited one's neighbor, the one that we were required to love, in a pretty narrow set of people, other pious Jews, for example. You see, if he reasons to himself, if he can just reduce the pool of those that he's supposed to regard as neighbor and people he's comfortable with, you know, reasonable people like himself, well, then maybe this might become an obtainable goal for him to achieve. Love my neighbor, sure, as long as it's just a few people. In other words, he's asking Jesus to place some reasonable limits on the requirements of the law and put eternal life within his natural grasp. This is the man's underlying assumption in asking Jesus to define who his neighbor was. He's requesting for a sane compromise, as much as to say, not Jesus. This is quoting a commentator. He says that, surely are we expected to treat every man Jack in the whole world as our neighbor and love him as ourselves? Are we to treat outrageous sinners and vicious tyrants and blaspheming heretics as our neighbors and love them along with others as much as ourselves? Or might we not, with good common sense, take the commandment to mean by my neighbor people in our family or, you know, on our street or our congregation or synagogue, you know, folks like that? May we not reasonably assume that there are some people who simply cannot qualify as neighbors or people who are deserving of our love? But Jesus, I'm at point two, my outline, but Jesus is unwilling to consider that for a second. The law of loving God is, after all, simply a reflection of his own uncompromising love for us. It's a reflection of his own perfection, which cannot be compromised and cannot be reduced by any degree and by any stretch of the imagination. And to make his point, our Lord then proceeds to tell this parable, which is really a remarkable story. And far from reducing the size and scope of the neighborhood, it serves like no other portion of Scripture to actually enlarge it and intensify the requirements of Christian love. Jesus does this by cooking up this wonderful ageless story, which is perfectly suited to the experience of every one of us. And we all know the story. We just read it to refresh our memories. As I look at this parable, I can see at least three things that we need to recognize with regard to the breadth and difficulty of recognizing our neighbor and our being ourselves, as Jesus requires ones who love our neighbor. Three difficulties. First of all, loving our neighbor may very well require a degree of risk. The first two men that Jesus brings down the notorious Jericho road, the priest and the Levite, pass by the victim very sanctimoniously on the far side of the road, but they had good reasons for doing so. This was potentially a very risky situation in a very risky neighborhood. They might have recognized it to be a potential trap. That robber, the one taken victim, you know, well, maybe the robbers are now hidden and they're waiting for another victim who would be so foolish as to, and soft-hearted as to stop and risk their life for this man to assist him. Supposedly, you know, the stricken man might even have been a decoy for all they knew. He wasn't really in such a bad condition. He was just a decoy to lure them in. Haven't we all? It's not unreasonable. We've heard stories about this. People who have been robbed or beaten, stopped to assist a stranded or supposedly stranded motorist or victim on the street. Someone spotted passing through a rougher part of town. It's safer. It's more prudent to move on, lock the doors, and keep driving. But our Lord doesn't add any qualifications or caveats to his parable. Stop only after you're perfectly sure it's safe. Jesus doesn't say that. And along with the risk of stopping to assist a man in such a deplorable condition or situation is the fact that it might have been a considerable inconvenience. I mean, these men, the priest and the Levite, might have all been very busy. Maybe they were late for appointments. Possibly it was late in the day, and they were expected home. They may have reasoned that they were unqualified to be of any assistance anywhere. This man needed medical attention. He needed more than they could possibly provide. And they might have even purposed in their minds to send some big, qualified person to go back and help, if they remembered. But then, remember, the man who did stop, the Samaritan, was apparently prepared to inconvenience himself considerably. He took the time. He gave up his ride, walking alongside the mount to which he put the man, to an inn which served as a hospital. He went in. He personally cared for the man. He made arrangements for continued care. Look after this fellow, he says to the innkeeper. And he committed to return to the inn and pay any additional expense that might have been incurred. Which brings us to the third inconvenience that we may all of ourselves experience, and that is a matter of personal expense. The men who passed by, these two religious fellows, might have considered the expense that would have incurred in helping this man. Maybe they calculated the medical cost. Although Jesus doesn't have these men to speak probably specifically poor men. They were men of some means. They could travel. They had important religious positions. But they also had their respectability to consider and their own ritual purity. Maybe the man was dead. Can't touch a dead man. And so stopping would have made them late for an appointment of some important official or parishioner that they could ill afford to slight or inconvenience. Well, there's 100 reasons. 100 reasons we conceive of not to be a neighbor to those around us in need. There are plenty of people lying helpless and needy on the side of the road of our lives, isn't there? In his book on Mercy Ministries, Pastor Tim Keller reminds us of some of these people are. There's what he calls the new poor, people who once had jobs and homes, but through COVID crisis, rising rental costs, have become homeless. The homeless camp is not simply just, you know, old winos and people that are, you know, it's an amazingly diverse group of people these days. People can become quickly homeless, and many end up in low-end hotels, lined up day after day at the welfare office seeking assistance so they won't get thrown onto the streets. Some of the hotels around Belmar were stacked with people like that. And then there's the working poor, very often single, unmarried women, caught with small children, caught in poverty, or the youthful poor who can't find anything but the most menial jobs that pay minimum wage. There's a growing number of the aged poor who have no family or are willing to assist them. The family's all flown the coop. Everybody's living somewhere else. And mom and dad are there by themselves. And there are those that are chronically ill with AIDS, or those who are mentally incompetent, or those who are unable to work. They're prisoners, and those people who struggle for jobs by a scared and suspicious community. And more, there are these people we call now undocumented aliens from Central America, more and more now, who slip across the border looking to escape poverty and violence, looking for the same opportunities we all want for ourselves and our children. As Christians, how should we see them? It's not easy questions, are there? How would the Lord look at those people? Jesus wants us to know that our neighbors are whoever passed by in the course of our lives. We all live different sorts of lives, and so our neighbors may be different. But the point is that we all live on the Jericho Road, and all of us are called as Christians to show the love of Christ to others, especially those who are in need, whenever we can. Jesus adds shock value to his parable by making this man a Samaritan, the very last person that anyone would have expected him to name. If anyone had a reason not to stop and offer a Jew that day some help, it would have been a Samaritan. It's not too strong to say, and you all know this, that Samaritans and Jews looked down upon each other. They despised each other. It was quite mutual. But Jesus deliberately chooses the Samaritan for his story. For us, I suppose it might be analogous to stopping for a needy refugee or a Muslim. We know they hate us, especially Christians in other lands. We regard them with great suspicion. We're uncomfortable with them, and we prefer them not to be around, even though we suspect that perhaps in this country they may believe somewhat differently, but not easy. All of us, all these things show us the cost of love for a Christian. We're required to love one another, even our enemies. We're required to love our neighbors. And the neighborhood is big, and Jesus wants to make it bigger. He's not going to let us off the hook by saying, well, you know, then just take care of a few. He lays it out before us. He doesn't make it easier. He makes it harder. Now, listen to this. What would have happened, or what should have happened, to that lawyer when he was told that by Jesus God, that what was required of eternal life was him to love his neighbor and love God perfectly? What should have happened when Jesus told this remarkable parable to show the size of the neighborhood and the price of being a neighbor acceptable to God was huge? What should he have done? The man should have fallen on his knees and cried out and said, God, have mercy upon me. Help me, Savior. Tell me, how can I be saved? How can I possibly meet the requirements of your holy law? I am not a good neighbor. I can't do any better than that priest or that Levite. I would probably do just the same as them. Help me to love you and love my neighbor. Well, the law of God has that function, doesn't it? It shows us what is good. It shows us what is beautiful in the sight of God. It shows us his holy requirements. And it shows us the depth of our sin and need. We can't love our neighbors without God's grace. It shows us our selfishness and meanness and bankruptcy and the hypocrisy of our own hearts. It shows us that we don't really love God very much. And we do love our idols. And maybe we love some people, but probably not very well. It shows us how much we need forgiveness and mercy and grace and power. The law of God drives us to the cross. I don't suppose it's improper, you see, to be reminded by Jesus' parable of his own great work on the cross. The Samaritan's love and concern is really a picture or a mirror of Christ's love for us. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, took the dangerous, lonely road into the far country for this wicked, violent world. Jesus traveled on the Jericho Road. He suffered in our place and took our punishment for sin and our utter failure to love God as we ought or anyone else except for the brave love we lavish on ourselves. Jesus freed us from the unbreakable grip of self-love and brought us and bought us forgiveness for our sins at the cost of his own life and where we ought to be, every one of us on that cross. The Apostle Paul said it this way, and he, that is Jesus, died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and for their sake was raised. The Apostle John said it this way, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we ought to love one another. And in saying, it's this saving work, it's this propitiation that he purchased for us or made available for us. He also gave us with that this grace and indwelling power of the Holy Spirit who delights to help us love God, who delights to help us be the neighbor and gives us renewed courage and purpose and power, not our own. There's no way we can be a neighbor, but God loves to make us into good neighbors. The way to inherit eternal life is through faith in Christ, who fulfilled the law in our place. And with that new life, gave us a new heart and a new purpose and a new power to love him and others by his grace and by his strength alone. Or to say it yet again, as adopted sons and daughters of God through Christ, we are forgiven our failure to love very well, and we're given grace to press on in the effort with renewed power and purpose. I hope this is helpful. I hope this makes some sense to you. Isn't it another reason, if nothing else, to love the Lord Jesus all the more and the Father who sent his Son to give us lives that we could live out in mercy and love? Isn't it another reason to love the gospel and the good news that Christ died for sinners, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God and make you a good neighbor? Let's pray. Lord God, we read this text and realize that we are not very good neighbors often. And we know too that naturally we have no strength and no will. Lord, we see the depth of our sin, but we see also the love and grace and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the power of the Spirit that you give to us. We see that you're able to soften our hearts to others with whom we would have very little interest. Lord, we pray that you would do that and you would give us wisdom and grace and not be so quick to dismiss ourselves, but to seek your wisdom and your love and your grace, to reach out to those with whom we you may cause to cross our path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.